as we say up north. How are you? Actually, I better change my glasses before I start because it would be impolite to do it halfway through, wouldn't it? I don't do that because I don't like looking at you. I just do it so I can see you a bit closer. But what I want to say, with these glasses, you are in lovely soft focus. So you've probably never looked better, to be honest. There you go. It's a great privilege to once again proclaim God's word. It's always a privilege to do that, particularly on a very special day for Ian and Gillian. It caused me a bit of a problem, I have to admit, in terms of what to preach on and how long to preach for. But as you say, the food's at 1:30, so I'll definitely finish by then. I did think about what to preach on such a day. You know, should I look at Jill's experience, for instance, or Ian's experience of marriage and preach on that? And I thought of Ian for a while, and I thought, well, what would be Ian's experience of marriage? And I thought of, you know, the blessed man of Romans 4. You know, who is that blessed man? Well, in terms of his marriage to Gillian, it's Ian. And then I thought, no, that would be a bit too much. And I thought, well, what about Gillian's experience? And I was immediately drawn to the perseverance of the saints. You know, I jest, of course, mate, of course. But actually, I'm going to do something a little bit unrelated. So if you've got a Bible and you'd like to turn with me, please turn with me into John's Gospel. And John, beginning in chapter 14. I say beginning because, in a sense, I've preached here too many times, so it's a little bit like home. And you know the difference between it being in somebody else's house and being at home, don't you? You can break the rules at home. You can sort of do what you like. And I often say when I'm coming here to my folks that I don't feel like I'm preaching away. I feel like I'm preaching at my second home. So I'm going to break some rules today. One of the rules we were taught at Bible college was to preach from one passage. And I'm going to do that, but I'm also going to preach from two more. So hopefully we'll get there by the end. I just want to read some verses from John chapter 14, from John chapter 15, and from John chapter 16. So if you want to follow me, please feel free to do that. So John chapter 14, first I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, but I'm sure you'll be able to follow in whatever version you have. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Just skipping over to verse 26 of the same chapter. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now in chapter 15, it's called Bible aerobics, this. Chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And finally, verse 5 of 16. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was still with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Lord add his blessing to his word. John's Gospel, Ian's given you his favourite chapter. If I had to choose an eyewitness account of the life and significance of Jesus, it would undoubtedly be John's Gospel, even though even at Bible College they did try and drum that out of me by studying it for over a year in one of the classes I took. And John's Gospel, as you know, is a wonderfully different look at the life of Jesus. He includes things that the other writers don't include, and he leaves out things that we sometimes think should be there. But if you know anything of John's Gospel as a whole, you'll know that it's often split into two halves. The first half, chapters 1 through 12, basically centre around, after the first 18 or so verses of the prologue, centre around the life of Jesus as shown through seven particular signs that he does. He doesn't do miracles in John's Gospel. They're called signs because they point to who Jesus is and who he's revealing himself to be. And these signs take the form of great miraculous healings, and different things are happening, feeding of the 5,000 and all that sort of thing. And after each one of those, there's a discourse where Jesus explains the relevance of what he's done. And each one of them, as I said, points back to him. Then we get to the end of chapter 12 and things change a little bit. The first 12 chapters, in a sense, speed through two and a half, three years of ministry. And then in the second half of the book, everything slows right down. It's as if, you know, the great cameras of history zoom in on a particular time in Jesus' life. And this particular section of John's Gospel has often been called the Book of Glory, because it centers upon Jesus' hour, Jesus' time when he comes to the very pinnacle of his mission, where he gives his life as a ransom for many. And round about chapter 12, we transition from this book of signs into this book of glory. And from then on, verse 1 of chapter 13, really through the end of chapter 17, you get a whole swodge, that's a Cumbrian word for a lot, a whole swodge of teaching where Jesus anticipates his coming death and exaltation. And remember, in John's Gospel, the death isn't followed by exaltation. The death is the exaltation. Suffering and glory in John's Gospel are wrapped up together so closely that Jesus could call his death, his suffering, his crucifixion, my hour of glory. It was the time when his Father was going to glorify him. And we see that in the chapters 13 through 17. We start, of course, that section with the great foot washing incident, where Jesus, in a sense, showing great servant leadership. Even as he pronounces himself as Lord of his disciples, he takes the form of a servant and he cleans, he washes their feet. There's a lot of significance in that action. There's a literal cleansing that goes on, but there's also a figurative cleansing, where, in a sense, Judas is, in a sense, separated out from the true disciples. Then we have, from round about verse 31 of chapter 13, we have what we call the farewell discourse. Jesus takes up a couple of chapters of intense teaching where he encourages his disciples, and that's what I want to look at today. And then after that, in chapter 17, of course, we get the high priestly prayer. Some people put all that together as part of a larger farewell discourse. You could do what you like, because you own your own Bible. Just letting you know that's the case. So, what are we looking at today? Well, we're looking at the farewell discourse, and we're looking at particularly what I would like to say is John's distinctive contribution to the New Testament and our understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You've seen already that I've picked out of that farewell discourse those verses that talk about the coming of the Helper, the coming of the Paraclete, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And of course, in John's Gospel, the coming of the Holy Spirit is particularly geared to coming after Jesus has died and gone and returned to the Father. Because all the way through these sections, we see Jesus saying the Father will send the Holy Spirit. That's my alarm telling me I should stop preaching. That's what happens in Whitehaven. I ignore it there as well, so you're all right. You're in good company. The Father would send the Spirit. Jesus would send the Spirit. And Jesus, in chapter 16, of course, he says something that's absolutely incomprehensible, I guess, to the disciples of that era. He says, it's actually better for me that I go, because if I don't go, the Spirit will not come. Now, of course, this isn't the first time that Jesus has mentioned the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. We see it right in the first chapter when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, where John mentions, if you like, his version of the baptism, and it says that he remains upon Jesus. We've seen how central the Holy Spirit is in chapter 3, in the whole idea of new birth, where, you know, you can't become a Christian unless you undergo something called being born again, or being born from above. That is a spiritual birth that centers around repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. So all the way through, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. In chapter 7, of course, when Jesus is at one of the festivals, you know, what they call the festival cycle, Jesus, in a sense, sees all the symbolism of what's going on, and he talks about himself, you know, being living water. He talks about himself being the center of all the things that the Jews around him are celebrating, and he talks about, you know, Jesus, he talks about himself, you know, putting living water into the hearts of those who would believe him. And of course it says that he spoke this about the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given in the sense of given to every believer, in the sense that Jesus is talking about here in the farewell discourse. You know, what strikes me first about this, and Jesus' if you like last words to his disciples, is how different Jesus conducts himself to the way I would. I don't know if you've ever been in extreme circumstances. I guess most of us have. I always tell myself that whenever I meet someone new, I'm probably meeting someone who is at least somewhere acquainted with some sort of suffering. I don't think there's anybody in the world who wouldn't say of their own life that they haven't suffered. It might not be particularly, you know, great in terms of their own estimation, that they might see themselves as very blessed, you know, of having a good life. But all of us are acquainted with some sort of suffering. And you know what happens if you're at all like me, when you suffer, what happens? Well, of course, psychologists and physiologists say that there is a particular response to suffering. You've heard of it. It's called the flight or fright. You either get very frightened and run away, or you sort of gear yourself up for a bit of a barney. That's again Cumbria for fight. I have a responsibility to share with you the heavenly language of Cumbrian. One of those two things takes place. But you see, underneath that, there is something else. And that is the sense in which we look very much to our own circumstance. When we're suffering, when we are in extremes, it's very difficult to think of other people. Just think about a time when you've been maybe afraid or suffering. It's very easy, isn't it, to get to think about yourself. I find it very easy to think about myself. But Jesus doesn't do that. If you look at what Jesus is doing here, really from the start of chapter 13, Jesus is coming up to the point where he's going to give his life, as Ian has so eloquently talked about this morning. The cross is looming. And more than once, Jesus says that his heart is troubled, even to the point of death. This is a real event in history. This is not something that Jesus is floating towards in some sort of, you know, messianic cushion where it's not going to touch him, it's not going to bother him. This is going to take all in the strength that Jesus humanly has to obey the Father's will perfectly and give himself as a ransom. It's going to take everything he's got. You know, you can't fail, as you read the passion narratives in the New Testament, you can't fail to see the strength of character, the strength of body, the strength of mind, the strength of spirit that took Jesus to the cross. Many of us would have gone kicking and screaming. Many of us wouldn't have been able just to cope with even the physical sufferings that he bore. Never mind the great weight of spiritual suffering. But Jesus, despite all that, does something that I think is wonderful. What does he do? Well, here on the cusp of his own exaltation, he gives himself in service and in comfort to those around him, to those disciples that he loved. And in a sense, you know, those that had been given him by the Father, he's supremely concerned, not with his own trouble, though that is real. He's concerned with the preparation, the strengthening, and the illuminating of his disciples. He wants to prepare them for the reality of his looming departure. He wants to prepare them for their experience as a believer in what I'm calling this morning, or this afternoon now, the post-resurrection experience, or the post-resurrection era. He wants to strengthen them for the trial of his suffering and sacrifice and the separation that they're going to suffer. He wants to strengthen them for the job of witnessing under pressure. He wants to illuminate them as to who the person and work of the Holy Spirit is. What is the role, the continuing role of the Holy Spirit in the believer? He wants to illuminate them as to the lie of the land. What's it going to be like in terms of a Christian following where Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father? And he wants to illuminate them as to the security of their final destiny and destination as believers. You know, one of those particular purposes, those ideas of preparation, of strengthening and illuminating, you know, they're things that we too as disciples of Jesus need, aren't they? They're things that we all need. We need to be prepared. Some of us, it might only be for tomorrow, getting up for work, but we need to be prepared as a Christian. We need to be strengthened in our faith week by week, and God has given us in his mercy and his grace so many means of grace by which we can do that. He's given you the fellowship of the saints. He's given you the Lord's table. He's given you the word. He's given you worship. And of course, we need to be illuminated. We need to have that perspective on our lives that gives us hope and purpose and reminds us of our destiny. You know, we have a hope. It is a hope that is steadfast, as the song says. It is steadfast and certain. It is Jesus coming back for his people. It is Jesus coming to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. It is Jesus who, you know, the very eternity itself will be centered upon him. You know, the wonder of being cross-centered, Jesus-centered, because that's all it is now, is that it's the best preparation for eternity. You know, you just skip a few chapters ahead and look into Revelation and chapter 4 and chapter 5. Look at the scene that is set there in terms of heavenly praise and heavenly worship. Whom is it centered upon? It's centered upon the Lamb. It's Jesus-centered. It's cross-centered. It's all about him, folks. And so as we, you know, take that preparation, that strengthening and that illuminating that God wants to give us today, then we are best prepared not only to live for Jesus today, but to transition to an eternity with Christ in the future. So how does Jesus do that, excuse me, in particular? Well, he does it, of course, by talking about the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you, hopefully in a few moments, just by talking about some of the things that Jesus talks about in those particular sections of Scripture. I can't spend time on all of them, or it really would be after 1:30. But if you look in the first section that we looked at, John 14, 15 to 17, Jesus says some wonderful things about the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says that the post-resurrection era will be the best time to be a believer. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? It's hard to believe, because some of us look back to Jesus' life and they go, I'd love to have been there. But you know, the comments of the disciples who were actually there to the generations who were coming after them, the ones who hadn't seen Jesus, they actually said, as Peter says in his letters, you know, there is something better than being there. It is the word of prophecy made more sure. There's something better than being on the, imagine being on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus, you know, shine forth from his innermost being, absolute deity and glory. Peter says it's actually better to have the word. It's actually better to be engrossed in the word. It's actually better to hear God speak infallibly and inerrantly from his word into your heart every day. You know, I'll be honest, that's one of the bits of scripture I struggle with, because I think, Lord, really? You know, me sitting in my porky little study, you know, bend over my Bible, that's better than seeing you like that. But as I hope to show you in these words, Jesus puts a lot into this post-resurrection experience. You know, from the very start of the Bible, believers have looked forward to the experience that we proclaim to have. You know, there is only one way of salvation in the Bible, isn't there? It is by grace through faith. And, you know, a lot of the experiences that Old Testament believers had, we share with them, don't we? Yeah? We share faith. It might have been faith, in a sense, a little bit more obscured than we have. You know, right, if you think about it, right from Genesis and chapter 3, there is, in a sense, the gospel proclaimed in that protovangel where they are to look for the serpent crusher. And faith in Jesus is, in a sense, placed in that time. They are to follow the commands of God. They start sacrifice, you know, outside the gates of Eden. But they're looking forward in their faith to the time when the promise in Genesis 3 will be fulfilled. You go forward a little bit to Abraham, and you see him. He's there, and he's called by God, and he's still looking forward too. He's looking forward to what? Well, he's looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise given to him, that through him and his family and his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham's looking forward. Go a bit further forward, and you see Moses. And you see Moses, you know, taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, but they're still looking forward. You know, God reveals himself that bit more. You know, I'm revealed as the Lord, as Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But they're still looking forward to the fulfillment of what God has for them. You go a bit further forward to David. And, you know, the Lord is gracious to David. And he, if you like, shows him that an aspect of what's coming is that he's going to put on the throne a greater Davidic king. You know, that this Messiah, this seed, this serpent crusher, is actually a king of his own line, and he's going to reign on the throne forever. But David's still looking forward. Even the prophets who come back, and the prophets do a lot of looking back to see the failure of the people of Israel, but they're still looking forward to the promise. What was the promise? The promise was the promise of Jesus. The promise that he would come. The promise that he would bring this new covenant, you know, that new covenant that's talked about in Jeremiah 31, that's explained in terms of its dynamic in Ezekiel 36. And, you know, if you want to go home and read a bit more of the Bible, read a bit of Ezekiel 36, where the Lord himself talks about how he's going to structure the new covenant, that which is inaugurated by Jesus. You know, he says something that's absolutely wonderful. He says, I'm going to deal with something in a way that I've never dealt before. I'm going to deal with the heart. Because I'm going to make it so that you want to follow me. I'm going to do something inside you that perhaps even the greats of the Old Testament have never known. Yes, they knew regeneration. Yes, they knew faith. Yes, they knew justification. I was reading Genesis 15 this morning again, where it says, you know, where Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, the Lord declared him righteous on the basis of his faith. That's just like us. We share that, don't we? But what don't we share, perhaps? And this is, you know, we can have a discussion about this if you don't agree. I think one of the New Testament blessings that we share in the inaugurated new covenant is this whole sense of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. You know, the gift of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was what? It was to particular people, particular times, particular tasks. You know, David, the King, King David, could pray in Psalm 51, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why could he pray that? Well, because it was a real possibility. We see it all the time, that after a particular task was done by a judge or a prophet or something like that, or a king. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, Jesus says, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to indwell you. He's going to be in you. And that speaks of an intimacy that I think is absolutely wonderful. It's new in the sense that it's brought by the blessings of this new covenant that Jesus brings into place. So in this first section, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's really, in a sense, a restatement of a definition of discipleship. How do you know that you are a real true believer in Jesus? Because we love him and we keep his commandments. He said that many times in John's gospel. But he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Lovely Trinitarian sentiment there. Jesus will ask the Father to send the Spirit. And notice what he says. He will send this helper, this comforter, this paraclete. He's actually called another paraclete there, isn't he? He's called another comforter. The reason he's called another comforter, because John, earlier on, I reckon, when he wrote the letters, he's already called somebody else a paraclete, hasn't he? Do you remember who that is? In 1 John chapter 2? It's Jesus. Jesus is the first paraclete. He is our advocate. Okay, and now this is another comforter, another helper of the same kind, promised to every believer. Because the experience of every believer who trusts Jesus is that the Holy Spirit indwells us by faith. And you know that in John's gospel, that's wonderful, because in doing that, he fulfills a particular promise that Jesus gives. You know, the promise of Jesus is to be with his disciples forever. How does he do that? Well, you could get all philosophical on me, and I know you're all thinking, I know what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the extra Calvinisticum. Don't suit yourselves. All right. But I'm not. The extra Calvinisticum is a bit of theology that says that while, even while Jesus is located, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that his Godhood is not completely masked and located within that body. In other words, while he was still on the earth, he was still upholding all things, wasn't he? Because Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Okay, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Jesus saying to his disciples, as he says here, I'm not going to leave you orphans. In a few verses' time, I'm going to come to you. How does he do that? He does that by the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus has never left you for one moment of your experience as a Christian. Now, why was that important to these disciples? Well, because they were going to have Jesus ripped away from them, as they saw. They were going to face a time that they'd never understood before, where they would have to stand as followers of Jesus, but knowing that Jesus had gone. So Jesus said, I'm going to send this helper. You know, that's the difference. And as I say, it's an indescribable difference that we struggle to share as Christians, even when we're witnessing, isn't it? What does it mean to be a Christian? What's the difference? Well, we talk about it in so many different ways and with many different ideas and concepts. But try to describe the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us by faith. It's difficult to describe, isn't it? I remember, you know, before I was a Christian, thinking, what does all this really mean? But I want to tell you, it's true. But notice what he says, that he will give us another helper, this other comforter. And he says, he will be with you forever. He'll be with you forever. He's never going to leave you. Never, ever. You know, even let me say this, Christian, and I don't advocate sin, it's not good. But even sometimes when we choose the wrong thing in life, I don't believe the Holy Spirit ever leaves us. We can grieve him, and we know what that's like in terms of human relationships, isn't it? In terms of a relationship with somebody in our family, we grieve those around us all the time by our attitudes and actions. Hopefully the people around us don't leave us. But there's a promise here from Scripture that the Spirit of God himself, who comes and dwells in your heart by faith, being the presence of Jesus, fulfilling his promise to you, he says he will be with you forever. And then he gives this section where he talks about, in a sense, the great gulf between us as Christians and non-Christians. Because he says this Spirit of truth, this Spirit who will guide into all truth, he says the world can't receive him. The world neither sees him or knows him. You know, I know a few people who are very tied to their senses. I used to work with them. I used to work, some of you know, I used to work in the nuclear industry as a chemist. And lots of scientists would say, you know, it's got to be proven. It's got to be empirical. It's got to be things that we can see and taste and smell and touch and measure and verify. But I want to tell you that we can never explain the totality of our faith in those terms. Because receiving the Holy Spirit goes beyond our mere feelings. And that's okay. Because the Bible says that there is another way of knowing things. You know, our culture will say, unless you can reason it out. Because reason is the ultimate altar, isn't it? Reason is the ultimate bar. Unless you can sort it out yourself. But the Bible says there's another way of knowing. How do we know that God created the earth? The Hebrews says by faith. By faith. And knowledge by faith is a valid philosophical understanding of the way the world is. You know, I said to my folks, strangely enough, as we read through these verses, you understand one thing. You understand that actually, and I say this carefully, that the only people who can really see the world as it is are those who have been born again. It's only us. As we put on, if you like, our gospel glasses, our gospel lenses, as we view the world through the lens of God's word and through the experience of God's spirit enlivening the word to us, we are the only ones who can see what's really going on. And I don't say that in any sense with any sense of pride, because that actually puts a greater responsibility on us. Not to live the way everybody else is, not to value the things that everybody else values, not to give our lives just in looking good or earning money or doing this or that or the other. If we can truly see where the world is going, if we can truly see the end result, glorious as that might be for us, well, what a responsibility we have to share that. What a responsibility we have to take the time and the opportunities that God gives us in carefully, sensitively, compassionately pointing people to Jesus. Jesus prepares them. He says, the world can't see him. It doesn't know him. And then he says, you know him because he dwells with you and he will be in you. The great dividing line of the sending of the Spirit. You know, the disciples were familiar with working with the Spirit in a sense, weren't they? We read that from the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus had sent them out by twos. He'd sent them out, you know, to do things, to pray for folks, to preach the gospel. And they'd seen great things. They'd come back and say, you know, even the demons, you know, bow down at the word of God. But Jesus says there's something coming, someone coming. And that experience, that post-resurrection era, is going to be one where we know him because of the intimacy that he brings. He is with us. He is in us for all time. Jesus goes on, of course, in 14:26, and he expands a little bit more. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And there, of course, if there's any doubt in terms of who this helper is in the first section of chapter 14, here there's a concrete identification with the Paraclete as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And again, you get this idea of a Trinitarian harmony in all that God does. The Father elects, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit applies. Who are they doing all that work for? Different groups? No, it's the same group, isn't it? Ian shared from Romans 8. You know, that wonderful golden chain of redemption. But here we see this helper is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. And notice a little bit of a development there. He will send him in my name. Friends, you know, if you ever want to be able to distinguish the true working of the Holy Spirit of God, check the connection with the person of Christ. Because where the Spirit is, Christ will be uplifted. Where the Spirit is, Christ will be central. Where the Spirit is, the gospel will be preached. It might not have, you know, flags waving. It might not have, you know, smoke. It might not have flames dopping out here and there. They are not signs of the presence of the Spirit. They're just signs of razzmatazz. Friends, if you want to know where the Spirit is, look to where Jesus is floodlit. And I mean that floodlit in the right sense, not with lights, but with words and actions. Look to where people are serving Jesus. Look to where people are giving their lives for the gospel. Look to where people are actually giving, you know, their time, their money, their talent, because we've all got those, to Jesus. That's where the Spirit is active. That's where the Spirit is. Because he says, he will send him in my name. And he says, he will teach you. Again, this has often been misunderstood, hasn't it, in Christian terms. He will teach you. Oh, we don't need to go to church then, because the Holy Spirit will teach me. Have you heard that? I certainly have. I can just put telly on, yeah, and you know, somebody from wherever they are can speak, and that's church. No, friends, it isn't. It's not. Yes, there is a defined role for the Holy Spirit as teacher, as Holy Spirit as lector. Yeah, he enlivens the word to us, doesn't he? Yeah, he's the best interpreter of the word, of course. And, you know, the word is clear. Not in everything that's in it, but it clearly states who God is, who we are, what our need of salvation is, and how to live in relation to God. It's the Spirit's work to apply that to our lives. But he will teach you. And it says all things. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be taught all things? You know, I don't know the front end of an internal combustion engine from the back. And I don't expect the Holy Spirit to teach me it, to be honest. I you know what I do? When there's something wrong with my car, I take it to the garage. Because there's a person there who knows what he's talking about. And I can do what you do, probably, you know, lift the bonnet hood up and go, that doesn't sound right. It's probably the do what's it or the doohickey or the what's it call it. You know, it's not quite connecting with the grommet there. I don't know what I'm talking about. But the Holy Spirit isn't going to tell us about, you know, he's not going to give you a 2-minute session on quantum physics. What are the all things he's talking about there? It's all things pertaining to Jesus. It's all things pertaining to who he is. All things pertaining to why he came. All the things pertaining to why he died, what he has accomplished. The centrality of faith in Jesus for the very essence of life that a human being should understand. Don't know what you think life is today. Sometimes depends where you are in it, doesn't it? And I remember being 18, having hair, thinking I was immortal. Because that's what we do when we're 18, isn't it? You do. You've got no conception of suffering, particularly, unless you're very, you know, unlucky. You've got no conception of weakness and aches and pains that some of us get familiar with as the years go on. You think, this is how it's always going to be. But the truth is, it isn't. 40 years flies by, Ian, doesn't it? 70 years flies by. Yeah? Even that little bit extra we get by God's grace flies by. What is life all about, friends? Is it about paying off your mortgage? Is it about getting the right person beside you? Oh, the good things those are. Is it right getting that right job? Or is it actually about getting to know the one who has created you and to whom from birth you've been accountable for? Because the very life that you have and the very life that you might celebrate when you're young or endure when you're old is a gift. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things pertaining to Christ. He brings us to remembrance. That section in 14:26 where he brings to remembrance all that he said to us, I think has a particular reference to the writing of Scripture, actually. How did these guys, you know, years later, you know, were they able to write? Because they were superintended by the Holy Spirit. You know, they wrote what they wanted to write, but they wrote exactly what God had ordained for them to write in Scripture so that it would be to us trustworthy and inerrant and infallible. We better go on, hadn't we? Well, time is it? 1:30? Yeah, it's all right. No, I'll finish in a minute or two. 15:26-27. What does it say? When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Again, Jesus focuses on the post-resurrection experience, the post-resurrection era that the disciples would be, you know, would have to face. And he says that actually it's not just the Father who's sending the Spirit. It's me. There's an elevation of the person and rank of Jesus here. You know, there's a bit of theological language there. It talks about the Spirit proceeding from the Father. We believe, if you're into your creeds and confessions, and why wouldn't you be? We believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son eternally. You know, we believe that God has always existed as one being in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those have internal relations. You know, the Father begets the Son from eternity. The Son is, you know, this is the Son for eternity. There's what they call filiation, a relationship of sonship. There's the Spirit that proceeds from both of them. That is the God we worship. That is the one God that Israel stood and said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." When you read your Old Testament and you see the Lord, Yahweh, Alec Motia used to say, before his promotion to glory, he said, when we read that as Christians, we know that's the Trinity incognito. That's the Trinity. The Trinity is at work all the way through, finally revealed and developed in our understanding in the New Testament. And here Jesus says that I'm going to send the Spirit to you. I will send from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. And he says, he will bear witness about me. Fantastic, we've seen that already. But notice the next bit. And you also will bear witness. Friends, an evidence of the possession of the Spirit is our willingness to witness about him. It is that need in all of us as Christians to share the good news of what we have. You know, who are we? We're beggars who found a feast. And what does a beggar do who finds a feast? He invites his mates. He says, come on, come and see what I've found. It's fantastic. This is the best food I've ever tasted. And friends, that's the only invitation I have, as someone who, you know, was born on a council estate in Whitehaven. Well, near enough. I was born at the hospital, but you know. But I lived on a council estate in a one-parent family, you know, rough as tuppence. You know, it was the time when you did, you know, when carpets didn't touch the ends of your rooms. You remember them, ladies and gents? Yeah, when television used to go off at 11 o'clock at night, 12 o'clock at night, and you used to have a little white spot in the middle. You used to put 50 pences in the back of it because you couldn't afford to rent one, because we didn't own tellies then. That's how old I am. I've got nothing to share with you, friends, except an experience of Jesus, except the truth about him, because I don't matter. And with all due respect to my good friend Ian, who I love to bits, he doesn't matter either. But Jesus matters. Amen. And your attitude to him matters. And your relationship with him matters. And the life that you have and the strength that you have given to him in worship matters. Because he's given everything for you. You know, Ian mentioned that he's interceding. You know, Hebrews 7:25. You know, he ever lives to intercede. That's why he's able to save you to the uttermost. That's why he'll never leave you. That's why there's hope in your life even today that you will make it. You will get to that day when you see him face to face. Why? Because you're brilliant, because you're disciplined, because you're talented, because you're beautiful? No. But because he is successful in his intercession and he has presenced himself with you. 16:5-16, of course, is the context of witness, but it's the context of witness under pressure, isn't it? If you read the context of 16:5-16, it's 16:1-4. And look at that. It says, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away, to keep you from being scandalized, to keep you from being offended by what's going to happen. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. In this last section, again, he's preparing, he's strengthening, he's illuminating us for our lives by telling us that the Spirit is with us, that it's better. In the economy of God, it was better that Jesus didn't just, you know, he wasn't just raised from the dead and then paraded to Caiaphas. We would have liked that, wouldn't we? You know, if I'd have been a disciple and Jesus appeared to me and said, stand, stay right there, Lord. I'm just going to get the high priests. I'm just going to bring Caiaphas and Annas. You know, and if he's up, I'll go and get Pontius Pilate as well. Just stay there. Look. Ha ha. It's Cumbrian, you know. Jesus said, that's not what the resurrection's about. He says, you know, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended. I've got to ascend. I've got to leave. And it's better for you that I do. And as I said, I'm dumbfounded by this, because he extols, and I haven't got time to do it, but you can look at it in your own time. He extols the work and expounds the work of the help of the Spirit. What's he going to do in the world? He's going to convict of sin and righteousness, of judgment. Friends, you cannot come to Christ today unless the Spirit convicts you. And my prayer is, if anyone here doesn't know Jesus, if you've managed to get through what nearly 2 hours of this service and you still don't know who Jesus is, you know, I trust that the Holy Spirit would speak into your heart. I trust he would change your heart, give you a new heart with new desires, because that's what to be a Christian is, to have a new heart with new desires after God. But that's his work. He's going to convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. But notice right at the end, a couple of things. There's a declarative aspect of the work of the Spirit. He will declare everything about Jesus. But then there's what I call a doxological, that's a big word for Sunday. There's a doxological aspect. What does that mean? There's a point at which the Spirit is about glorifying Jesus. And you know, I end this, sometimes poor sermon with the thought of if it's important enough for the Spirit to glorify Jesus to us. It says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Spirit's role in our lives, that indwelling Spirit, is always to point us to Jesus, always to floodlight him, always to make him the focus of everything. You know, make sure, look at what good you've got in your life. You've got some good things in your life, haven't you? Your family, your friends. Where do you think they came from? Think you did that? Seriously? You think you did that? Did you choose when to be born? Did you choose who to be born to? Did you choose what you look like? We choose very little in life. Every good gift, as Ian said earlier, comes down from heaven from the Father of lights. And notice what he says in James 1:17 there. In whom there is no change or shadow of variation, no shadow of turning. You know what a wonderful Saviour Jesus is. What a wonderful God we serve. The wonder is, he's not just, you know, divorced from us. He's not just away in heaven, waiting to see what happens, you know, peering, you know, checking his phone as we do, you know, when the football match is on. Have they scored yet? Have they had a good day? You know, our God ordains the end from the beginning. He's immutable. He's changeless. He can't be altered. And he's declared to you the goodness that comes in his Son. He's given you his Spirit. He's set you up in life to glorify him. That's our chief end, isn't it? Again, going back to the great confessions. What is the chief end of man? To know God and to glorify him forever. We do that because the Spirit, the Helper, who is with us forever, prepares us, strengthens us, and illuminates us. The Lord bless you.